The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, O Christ.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from the Father. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Well, we are tackling the big questions, the big problems people have with the Christian faith, and today we're looking at evil and suffering. Everyone wonders about evil and suffering. How could a good God allow that? It's a question that I hammered Christians with in my atheist phase. The philosophical framing of the argument goes like this: is God willing to prevent suffering and evil but can't? Well, then God's weak. Or is God able to prevent suffering and evil but is unwilling? Well, then God's evil. Which is it? And I ask that question as if my godless position somehow helped. But without God, there would be no basis for our universal human cry that things shouldn't be like this. Dr. King said the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. But how could that be without a God? See, sometimes we forget that Dr. King was first and foremost a reverend, a pastor, and the universe having a moral arc that bends presumes a universal law and a universal lawgiver, and that lawgiver is benevolently, actively bending. More than that, minus God, we are nothing but accidents of time and chance. And not only would there be no justice, but if what we see is all there is, then we live in the worst of all possible worlds, one with misery, but without purpose. Dostoevsky wrote, "If God did not exist, we would have neither behind us nor before us a luminous realm of values, nor any means of justification of any behavior whatsoever." You see, the only thing worse than suffering is suffering and have it mean nothing. And here's where I ditch the philosophizing, because there are two groups here this morning: those who are struggling and those who will struggle. For those of us who are struggling, really profoundly struggling, suffering is not philosophical. It's personal. And the real question isn't why. I mean, even if the eternal mind of God could fit into our meager 5-inch by 7-inch heads, all of the whys in the world doesn't stop the pain, does it? What we need, friends, isn't an answer to why, but an answer to how. How do we live in a world that is broken, fallen, and evil? And friends, if you don't believe in personal evil, you clearly have a very selective news feed. A world that our experience tells us ping-pongs between individual brokenness and fallen systems and unseen evil, or to use scriptural words, our flesh, the world, and the devil. how can we thrive in this space of suffering? Well, St. Peter, in a cyclical letter to churches enduring persecution and facing even more, gives us three strategies for overcoming and enduring in the midst of suffering. So turn to page, it's five in my bulletin. It may not be five in your bulletin. The first Peter reading. In the last three verses of our epistle reading, Peter gives us three strategies. Verse 9, look ahead. Verse 10 and 11, look back. And verse 12, look into. First, look ahead. Verse 9. You are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 3 told us that the resurrection of Jesus is the foretaste, the first fruits of our final salvation, verse 5, to be revealed in the last time. Well, what's going to happen in the last time? Revelation 21 and 22 tells us that God is not preparing some ethereal spiritual heaven that we float around boringly on clouds to compensate us for a world we lost. No, resurrection isn't compensation for a life lost. It is the restoration of that life. The new heavens and the new earth come down out of heaven. They are this world, your body, your loved ones, your homes, restored, purified, made perfect. This world, this body comes back. All of it comes back pure, unfading, imperishable, unspoiled, glorified. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes the resurrection as suffering and death being swallowed up in victory. Think about what it means to be swallowed up. You know, when I swallow something, it's being swallowed up. It doesn't just mean death and suffering stop. When you swallow and digest food, you take it into yourself and it becomes part of you. And it makes you grow. And when Paul says the resurrection is going to swallow up suffering and evil, all the suffering and evil you are going through right now, he is talking about the same thing that St. Peter was. That in the resurrection, everything sad, everything horrible is going to be brought up into our future glory and made infinitely better than if we'd never had those experiences. That's the final and ultimate defeat of death. And that's why Dostoevsky wrote, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for. That all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage. That in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts. For the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood they've shed, that it will make possible not only to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. Or as Samwise Gamgee said in Lord of the Rings, everything sad will become untrue. The resurrection will be infinitely greater for suffering and evil having once been true. So first, we look ahead to the living hope that is to come. Second, we look back, verses 10 and 11. You got to turn the page for this one. Second, look back. St. Peter writes of the sufferings of the Messiah. What are the sufferings of the Messiah? Well, that's the cross. On the cross, we are dumbfounded to see God as political prisoner, the subject of unjust suffering and death, executed for crimes he didn't commit. Have you lost a loved one? So is the Father. When you scream in pain, God, why have you forsaken me? Look to the cross. Jesus screamed the same anguished words. God knows our pain. And more than that, on the cross, scriptures tell us that Jesus' sufferings went beyond the physical. Jesus experienced not just his pain, but ours as well. Consider the natural consequences of wanting to be away from somebody. If you say to someone, I don't want you controlling my life, I'm done with you. The natural consequences of that is to allow it. Okay, be away from me. The human race desperately wants to be our own masters, doesn't want God controlling us, desperately wants to be in charge. And the natural consequence of wanting to go our own way is to be allowed to. To be allowed to leave the presence of God. But leaving God's presence is to lose the source of all life and all light. Even the youngest among us know that. On the cross, Jesus Christ did not just experience physical torment. He took our sin upon himself, our desire to run our own lives without God, and losing all life and all light himself. Jesus Christ experienced cosmic, absolute, utter, infinite darkness and death. It is fair to scream, God, why are you allowing this to continue? But do it from the foot of the cross. The cross cannot answer why we suffer, but it does tell us what suffering is not. It is not that God does not love. It is not that God does not care. We don't know why God allows evil and suffering, but the one thing that it can't be is that he's remote or indifferent. God loves us so much and hates suffering so much that God was willing to come and take our sufferings so that someday he could end all evil without ending us. Verse 6 and 7 speak of our suffering refining us as a refiner's fire purifies gold. Jesus Christ went into the refiner's furnace for you, assuring you, whether you feel him or not, that he's with you in your personal furnace. And friend, no matter how hot it is for you right now, if you allow him to be, Jesus Christ is with you. Be strengthened. Look back to the cross. So to endure suffering, we look ahead to eternity, we look back to the cross, and finally we look into verse 12. Verse 12 ends with, even angels long to look into these things. That's an interesting word. Long. It's a fascinating word choice. In the original Greek, it's epithymeo. That's the Greek word for lust. Think about that. Angels obsessively and passionately looking into the saving acts of Jesus for us. Now that phrase is in the continuous active. In other words, they never get tired of looking into passionately and continuously the saving acts of Jesus. That's the gospel. Now, we think of the gospel as the elementary stuff, sort of the minimum requirements for getting into the kingdom so that we can go on to more advanced things. But don't tell angels that. Angels, a lot smarter than you and I, around forever, and the thing they're looking into all the time is the saving acts of Jesus. Why? Well, consider how Jesus went through suffering. Our passage started with the expression, a living hope. And Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. You see, Jesus too had a living hope. That's the only way through suffering, is with a living hope. And what was Jesus's living hope? Well, maybe Jesus was hoping for bliss in heaven with his Father, but Jesus's living hope took him out of heaven. What could Jesus possibly have been looking for that he didn't already have in heaven before the incarnation? What could make infinite suffering worth it? And the answer is in our gospel reading, John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. The sheep, that's us. The only thing Jesus Christ did not have in heaven before creation was you and me. The reason Jesus Christ came to earth and plunged himself into the pain of the cross is you. You, beautified, unfading, resurrected, restored, glorified, you in his arms. You are what filled him with such joy. You are what filled him with such unsinkable resolve that he laid down his life for the sheep. Why look into the gospel? Because the realization that you and I are his living hope makes him our living hope. And with him as your living hope, you can endure anything. When we learn to look into the gospel the way angels do and continually see what Jesus has done for you, then we experience the wonder of verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And it fills us with such inexpressible and glorious joy. Pray with me. Lord God, suffering is a horrible mystery. We don't understand the reasons. We don't. But thank you, Father, for giving us a complete portfolio of tools to face evil and suffering so that when we look ahead to heaven, look behind to the cross, and look into the gospel of what your Son has done, we might be filled with an awareness that we are not alone. You are with us. And using even suffering to remake us into the image of your Son. And all God's people said, Amen.